So if I throw out this phrase, tell me what it conjures up in your head. Oh, what a martyr. When we use the phrase like that, sort of colloquially the way that we do, what does that mean? What does that mean when we say, oh, what a martyr? You point to, do you know people who are just martyrs in your lives? You know, people who sort of, they just have it worse than everybody else, and they need to let you know that, and they're willing to do stuff, but they're going to tell you how hard it is. Anybody know anybody like that? Oh, you're laughing. I hope none of you are like that. Maybe we all fall into that once in a while. It's sort of like the woman who was in the Hallmark store one day, and there she is in the card aisle, and she's pouring over the Get Well section. And she's been there, like, for 20 minutes, and finally the store clerk comes over and says, may I help you? And she says, yeah, you know, I just can't decide. My friend's in the hospital. I can't decide the exact right card to send her. He says, well, what are you trying to say? She says, well, what I really want to say is that, you know, I understand what you're going through. I feel for you. I was in the hospital last year, too, and I had it so much worse. Do you have a card like that? I had it so much worse. In the tradition of the church and in other religious traditions and in political traditions as well, the role of martyrs has been fundamental. Martyrs as people who have witnessed and who have sacrificed, and we've sort of given them a bad name. You know, we use that maybe not in the way that best exemplifies what a martyr is. And today we get the story in Acts of the first Christian martyr, the story of Stephen. Stephen is portrayed all through a Christian art as this beatific one. This one, you see the halo that sort of surrounds him. And Stephen is, Stephen has this reputation of being the first martyr, but before he is the first martyr, he's also the first lay minister. And that's a really important thing for us to think about today. As a matter of fact, we have a ministry at this church and in other churches all around the country and around the world called Stephen Ministry, right? And it's named after this Stephen, who was commissioned by the apostles who were busy doing the teaching and the preaching, and they decided there was other work to be done in the church, in the community of faith. There was complaints that some of the widows were not being cared for and some of the others, and they said, we don't have time to do all of this. Let us commission good people. And this is the beginning of the democratization of the ministry of the church, which I love. This is the beginning of the sharing of the ministry of the church. Now, it's not quite democratic yet, because if you notice, it's seven men who have their hands laid on. And if we had only limited the ministry in the church to men, the church would have died out many centuries ago, I'm convinced. You look around this church and think about all the women who are in ministry. But Stephen is set forth, and it very clearly becomes this exemplar of faith. Very, you know, he is filled with the Spirit, and he is part of this crew that are doing this really important ministry in the church. But he becomes sort of the saint too of all who do the ministry in the church. I love things like this. If you go online, if you read books about ministry in the church and how do you prepare your ministry, if you, as a pastor, try to do everything for everyone, you're going to have a pretty limited church. You're going to have a very small church. You're going to have a church that is so much less than it can be. Whereas if you live with a model and you live with a mantra that everyone is a minister, everyone is a Stephen, everyone is called to something, then think about how ministry multiplies. Now, we have some really gifted leaders in this church and on the staff, and I don't want to sell them short. Lee is great, and Byron's great, and Nicole is great, and you pay us to do work on behalf of the church, and that's an important thing. But our job is not to just do the ministry. Our job is to equip and to lead and to engage other people in ministry. Vacation Bible School is such a great example of that. You know, if it was up to Erica just by herself, because she's the paid staff person, to run Vacation Bible School, and she tried to do that as a solo person, she could never do it. She could probably have a vacation. We could have a Vacation Bible School for about a dozen people, right? Maybe 15, maybe 20. But think about all the adults and the teenagers who showed up and spent time with youth and with the children of our church and our community, you know, doing crazy experiments and singing and teaching Bible stories and, you know, just getting down on the floor and spending time getting to know these other children Think about the amazing witness, or making snacks in the, you know, there was somebody else in the kitchen that would never let me take her picture. I took one picture, and her mouth was wide open, so I didn't put that on the screen, but her name might be Helen. I'm just saying. But here's Erica, and Erica's best role, I love that picture because she's just sort of so chill in that picture. That was taken in the midst of Vacation Bible School. She's just happy. And if you watched Erica during Vacation Bible School, she filled in once in a while. And she, you know, she, if somebody didn't show up, she would take a role and things. But mostly she was in the background, orchestrating, delegating, communicating, leading in a very strong and powerful way, but empowering other people to be in ministry. And that's the church at its best. When it's not up to the professionals to do God's work, but it's up to all of us to do God's work. I think about the work that gets done through ASP, and it's youth and adults together, and it's a whole team of people going out as ministers for Christ. It's not just the pastors or just Lee. I think about the work that gets done at Heaven's Kitchen every single month, the ways that people are empowered and have claimed that ministry for themselves. Or I think of the work that gets done right here in our building as we welcome people for winter relief. And then I think about all the things we don't have pictures for, you know? Like people who go around and visit those who are sick, or people who take communion to the elderly, or people who just show up and fold bulletins on a Friday morning, or who do 1,000 other things here to make ministry real. So the first thing that this story is about, it's about ministry, and it's about claiming a ministry for all of us. And we're a much more powerful church, we're a much more faithful church when we don't leave it to the professionals. If you leave it to us, we'll mess it up. If you leave it to us to lead and inspire and encourage and draw you in, then wow, we can do some things together. Now, the next hard part of the story is about mobs. It's about mob violence. And before we relegate that to something that happened way back there about 2,000 years ago, think about the ways that we are just inundated with scenes of mob violence all the time. How much that is part of our human nature, our human history, the dark side of who we are and who we have been. It's not a story that's just relegated to Stephen's time when this angry mob says, "You're preaching something that we don't want to hear." Stephen is preaching about how God's people have always rejected those whom God has sent, from Moses through the prophets and even through Jesus. And so they don't want to hear it, and so they react in violence. And they decide to stone him. But we have scenes of that. This is in India. This is in Africa. We saw scenes on our televisions in Baltimore, right? We know that that happens. There's something that happens when a mob mentality takes over. But we've also seen white violence, angry lynching mobs, and the violence perpetrated. You don't have to be of a certain race or a certain country. You just get caught up in it. And it's a horrible thing. Erica's going to be talking with our children today. She said, "Ron, I can't believe you make me do a children's sermon on the Stephen story." And she's got a stack of Bibles up here. These are all children's Bibles. She's got a whole bunch at her disposal as our children's minister. And none of them have the story of Stephen because it's such a scary story. It's a scary story because of our own tendencies, our own human nature to react in fear and to react in violence towards those people we don't understand or we think they are a threat to us in some way. And so we don't know what else to do. And that's part of the story too. That's part of why it doesn't show up in the children's Bibles. But the other side of the story is this. This is the story of Stephen, who in the face of that violence, who in the face of our hatred and the hatred of that mob, still stands as a faithful witness to Jesus. Now, I want you to tell me, I want you to see if you were paying attention. Here's your quiz part. What were the parallels between Jesus' story and Stephen's story that you heard in the text? They are all over this text. Luke is so intentional about the way he's trying to set up this parallel. Mark Twain has this great line. He says, "History doesn't repeat itself. The past does not repeat itself, but it rhymes. Isn't that a great thing? It doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. There are these patterns that are set up, and then it's sort of, you see the patterns over and over. And we see this pattern between Jesus' life and Stephen's life so spelled out in this text. What were the things you heard that reminded you of Jesus in the Stephen story? When he prays for the forgiveness, he's about to be killed, right? And he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Sounds like Jesus. Where else? He's a servant, right? He's a servant. What else? Don't make Byron answer this because he can answer this. Lord, receive me. Yeah, this turning over his spirit to God. He's described as being full of the Holy Spirit. He has an angry mob that trumps up charges against him, right? They can't come up with real charges, so they have to make up charges against him of blasphemy. He does all these great signs and wonders in his ministry, and then he becomes this target. And they are just parallel. If you just go side by side and look at those texts, they are just so, it's so clear that Stephen is this new witness for Christ who has taken the life of Jesus so seriously that you see it reflected in his own life. And yet they stone him. And his life becomes then an exemplar or a witness, and then a rallying point for the early church, because this is a time of intense persecution. A couple centuries later, the church is going to be embraced, some say co-opted by the ruling authorities, but for now, the church is a subversive force, and it's a threat to the regime. And so you have these early martyrs who are being stoned and being cast out, and who is among the leaders leading the band of persecutors? Who'd we hear about? He better have a conversion, that's all I can say. You better come back next week to see if there's redemption. Now, the blood of the martyrs has always inspired new life, though. Here's the amazing thing, is that in hoping to squelch something, sometimes people make the movement stronger. And that's been true across cultures, across time. This is a famous painting in Japan about the martyrs from Japan. See the long company of martyrs who have paved the way. Anyone know who that is? This is your more contemporary quiz. Have you heard of Archbishop Romero? Oscar Romero. Oscar Romero was an archbishop in El Salvador. He was appointed by the church there because they thought he was a safe bet. He was a conservative at the time, and they needed a conservative in there. This is at the time of a lot of internal conflict. The U.S. was involved in that, if you may recall, the late 70s, early 80s. And there was this battle, and there was a lot of repression going on by the government within El Salvador. And Romero, they thought, was going to be a safe person to put in this role until one of his friends was killed and part of the persecution. And it turned him, and it changed him. And he began to speak out in the name of Jesus for the violence to end. And the soldiers wrote to him a petition, will you please do something? We are being asked to kill our brothers and sisters. We can't do that. And so he preaches a sermon, and it's there. It's in 1980, on May the 24th, that he is celebrating Mass at the altar. And he's murdered. And immediately, he becomes a martyr in that culture and somebody that gets looked up to because here was a voice speaking out for the marginalized. Here was a voice speaking out for justice. Here was a voice speaking out for the poor. And he's killed literally at the altar because he refuses to give up his witness to Christ. Now, 35 years, almost to the day, on 23rd this past year, what happened to Romero? Do anyone know? He was finally made a saint by the church. It took a long time. There was a lot of political infighting about that. But the Pope said this about him. In the name of God, in the name of the suffering people whose cries rise to heaven more loudly each day, I implore you, I beg you. In times of difficult coexistence, Archbishop Romero knew how to lead, defend, and protect his flock, remaining faithful to the gospel and in communion with the whole church. His ministry was distinguished by a particular attention to the most poor and the marginalized. I continue to be inspired by stories like his. And I look at my own ministry and I wonder, what am I willing to risk? What am I willing to do? And how thin my witness seems at times. Now, lest you go away from church thinking, well, I'm not willing to do that. I can't give up my life for God. And I think some of us, you know, it would be hard for most of us to really take that kind of step. I want to remind you what the word martyr really means in the Greek. In the Greek, martyreo means a witness. It's somebody who speaks out. It's somebody who exemplifies. It's somebody who lives their faith. And if that's the case, if that's what it really means to be a martyr, it may cost something of you. It may demand something of you. It may require you sacrifice, yes. But if it means that you're called to be a witness for Christ, wouldn't it be a compliment if someone came up to you and said, oh, what a martyr. Oh, what a martyr. I would be humbled if someone would ever say that of me. Amen.